Well, there's been a lot of songs written in our culture, both past songs and present songs, written about the meaning of life. Mostly when songs are on that subject, it's words about trying to find meaning in life. And many times these songs express the reality of not finding that meaning in life. A lot of songs about apathy, a lot of songs about confusion, a lot of songs about boredom, about pessimism, about disappointment, disillusionment, about a lack of fulfillment, even songs about suicide, that ultimate statement of a lack of meaning. So all those kinds of terms, apathy, confusion, pessimism, disappointment, disillusionment, if you think about it, they really define our culture. They define our world. They define the state of mind of most people in our world. And the reality is that people want to find meaning in life. And the reality that corresponds to that is that they are not finding it. Now, some, because of that, just tune out. You always have the group of people that just say, forget it. Life has become just some sort of bland existence, and they just go from day to day, and they don't really care, and they would even say that, you know. Who really cares about anything? So some have tuned out, but others haven't. Many are working hard to try to find meaning in life. They're in the trenches, if you will, you know, trying to make something out of this life, find some sort of purpose, have a goal. Perhaps they're devoting themselves to the work, you know, that's where they're going to find their meaning. And they live this life that's in absolute, under the pressure of the demands of competition. They're under the pressures of deadlines and all that goes along with work. Life is busy, and as the busyness of life increases, many people end up living on the jagged edge, or the ragged edge, we might say, of life, frazzled. There are those out there trying to find meaning in wealth, you know, gathering wealth, that's the way to have purpose in this world, accumulating riches, accumulating possessions. The old saying, you know, the one who has the most toys when he dies, you know, wins. Somehow they're thinking that that's going to bring purpose. There are others out there searching through various philosophies, ways of thinking, perspectives, religious perspectives, different religions. Still, the idea is hoping to find an answer. Others are looking for answers within. They think somehow within themselves they'll find purpose. They look at their own supposed goodness, maybe their logic or their experience. But whatever the case, for most, life ends up not delivering what they thought that it promised that it would. Now, the Bible is not silent on this whole theme, this whole subject of pessimism and meaningless in life and purpose and lack thereof and boredom and loneliness. It's not silent when it comes to looking for life's meaning and not finding it. In fact, there's a whole book devoted to that very idea. That book in Scripture is essentially a journal. It's the journal of a man who desperately wanted to make sense of everything in life. And that's what he was on a journey to find. He was on a journey to find meaning. And this journey ended up leaving him disappointed. It ended up leaving him disenchanted, depressed, deflated. In fact, in this journal, there's a favorite word that keeps occurring, vanity or emptiness. That's his most repeated description of how he felt in this journey, this seeking for fulfillment in life. Now, that seeking on his part was not the problem. I mean, seeking for fulfillment in life in and of itself is not an issue. The problem is in what he tried to find fulfillment and meaning in. This man pursued happiness and meaning, first of all, in hedonism, just the total abandonment to the pursuit of a pleasure at all costs, any kind of pleasure in anything. He tried laughter. He tried booze. He tried sex. He tried entertainment. He tried projects that would build up his ego. He devoted himself to art collections, fun trips, singing troops to entertain, some other endeavors, like even social action. He He took a couple of philosophical trails into fatalism and humanism. Some things he pursued then were sinful, but some were not. But the problem with each was consistent, though, and that is, no matter what he tried, nothing satisfied. There was absolutely nothing he saw, nothing he ever discovered, nothing he ever attempted to do, nothing he ever made or produced, nothing he ever concluded that resulted in any kind of lasting significance at all in his life. No personal satisfaction at all. Every single thing he tried, everything ended up at the same place for him. They all turned into one big fat zero. No meaning, no purpose at all. To quote some words from his journal, which is what this book really is, it's a journal. He said this in one place. Therefore, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Another section, he wrote this in his journal. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility. Everything is striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now we know the man who wrote this journal, Solomon, the king of Israel. And this journal, we know it by the name Ecclesiastes. Here's Solomon recording for us his journey. It's his journal, his pursuit, that ended up being this pointless, empty treadmill, for his life. Now, how could that be, really? I mean, if you think about it, Solomon. I mean, why wouldn't the man who was the king, and by the way, he reigned for about 40 years after his father David. His father David did all the work as far as wars go. He handed Solomon a kingdom that prosperous and at peace. 40 years, no money from the kingdom going into finance wars. I mean, all the money is available for him to do what he wants to. So he has this endless supply of financial resources. I mean, why wouldn't the man who was this king over this kind of kingdom, who had such an endless supply of financial resources, why wouldn't he find something? I mean, anything that would have purpose in life. Well, it's because of this. And he tells you this in the journal. It was because of the operating perspective that he was working with. Okay. There was an overall perspective that he was operating with. And it's the very same perspective that most people operate with today in their pursuit of fulfillment and meaning and purpose and all those things we've talked about. And I'll quote his own testimony. We read it. It's this little phrase. This was his operating perspective. He considered everything was vanity, striving after wind. There was no profit, and here's the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. That was his perspective. What kind of perspective is that? An under the sun perspective. Well, it's an earthly perspective. Or you might say it this way, it's a horizontal perspective. He was living life horizontally. That's a strictly human viewpoint of everything. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, this journal by Solomon, you actually find this dichotomy presented several times, this idea of one realm that's heaven and another realm that's earthly. Several times he uses that dichotomy to make his point in the process of getting to the end of the book. In other words, he divides reality and experience into these two realms. One is the dwelling place of God. The other one is the dwelling place of man. In fact, he actually says this in chapter 5, verse 2. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. So there's this dichotomy. You've got the heavenly realm and you've got the earthly realm. The heavenly realm is something to us that is vertical. The earthly realm is something for us that is horizontal. And so that is an underlying assumption throughout the text of Ecclesiastes, this idea of these two realms and this dichotomy. And he has these expressions for describing this earthly realm, the earthly side of this duality there. He calls it, as I've already read to you, under the sun. Sometimes he refers to things under heaven. And sometimes he'll say on earth. So that summarizes the problem for Solomon. And that summarizes the problem for the people of this world trying to find meaning and not finding it. They are trying to pursue meaning in life under the sun. And what he means by that, with that phrase, is pursuing meaning in life separate from a focus on and a trust in and a reliance upon and an obedience to God, who's in the heavenly realm. It's strictly a horizontal perspective. It's going about life trying to find meaning and ignoring God. Now, I think this is an extremely relevant book for our times and for us. The study of this book is timely because the problem of meaningless in life is a problem that exists today, and it crosses all kinds of barriers. It crosses time barriers. It's been a problem throughout time and will continue to be a problem in the human race. So the book is timeless in that regard. It crosses all cultural barriers all around this world in all cultures. In some form or fashion, people are trying to find purpose and meaning in life. It crosses all age barriers. This is not just something written for young people who are trying to determine what they're going to do with their life. It applies to them. It applies to people in midlife. It applies to elderly people. It crosses all those barriers. It crosses gender barriers. What we find here is for all people of all time, no matter where they live and who they are. This is an important topic. This is a problem that people of all types and all time periods in history have struggled with. So it's definitely a 21st century problem. Ecclesiastes, really, if you read the book, it's almost as if it has today's world woven all through it in the text. Because all around us are people like that. People who are buying into this horizontal perspective, this empty, who needs God perspective. Their postmodern world, we call it. It's a world that for them is strictly visible. If we're going to find meaning, it's got to be in something visible. And their frame of reference then is humanistic and man-centered. We see it lived out before us in many ways. We work with people who are living horizontally. We see the horizontal under the sun perspective promoted and put forth as the norm in television, movies. We see it lived out in soap operas. I don't, but ministerially speaking, we see it lived out in soap operas in the afternoons, whenever they're on. Prime time every night, doesn't matter. You hear it in political speeches if you listen carefully. We're definitely hearing it and learning it in the classrooms and across this nation and all the educational facilities. It is a 21st century issue. So the person who lives today, the 21st century person on the street, he's looking for meaning in life, and yet life is a puzzle. And he goes through life disenchanted because he's made to feel pointless. I mean, this world we live in is this plastic, technological-oriented world that is machine-like. It's life is sterile. Life doesn't have any zip to it. You know, man is made to feel plastic. He's made to feel cheap. He's made to feel commercial. He's made to feel machine-like. And yet, within him, everything within him, really, is crying out for this meaning, for this purpose. A life that has purpose. Crying out for a life that's different. And so there's this tension there. He lives in this world that's not going to give him meaning. And yet inside he wants that. He can only endure that tension so long. And he's going to try to find it in something. So again, you have all those examples today. You've got the guy that's off to the BMW showroom because he's going to find meaning in that somehow. For some, it's new clothes, a new wardrobe. You certainly see the sad picture of men and going through what they call a midlife crisis, you know, with their shirts unbuttoned and, you know, they're wearing a big gold chain and a medallion and a girl on each arm. And why? Well, they're looking for purpose. I mean, they're trying to make something out of this life. What about the straight life? I mean, what about those people who are devoting themselves to normal things? You know, the mother who's taking care of her home and taking care of her children. The man who's working faithfully at his job, you know, 50 plus weeks out of the year just to get a week or two vacation as a reward. Doesn't matter. That doesn't fulfill them either. No approach is ultimately more satisfying than any other. It doesn't matter whether they're living a life of sin. It doesn't matter whether they're trying to live a straight and moral life. Ultimately, they're trying to make something out of this life meaningful, and it all ends up being the same. Nothing provides true meaning into life. So people look, see, into their world. They examine their world. They delve into their world. Their little universe, you know, trying to find this meaning, and they don't get it. In fact, the more they delve into it, the more silent their world gets on this subject. Continually coming back with the same answer, nothing. And the reason is for the silence is that they're looking for this answer, as I said, while at the same time turning away from God. So as he ignores his creator, this 21st century person, then is gripped by this sense of loneliness. He's gripped by this sense of agony. His experience is one of dread, nothingness, boredom. That's what he experiences. All the time ignoring truth. Well, I should say they ignore all truth except for one. There's one truth that they hold to. And that is this. There's no truth. Everything is relative. Okay, that's their truth. And for them, that becomes an absolute, actually. Not just a slogan for their life, but an absolute truth. Now, for this person who's disenchanted with life, for the one who has searched for meaning, has ended up holding an empty bag at the end, for this individual who's bored, for the person lonely, for the person confused, apathetic, for the one in a midlife crisis or any other kind of life crisis, I think Ecclesiastes is great news. Ecclesiastes ends up being a book for people who want to live, people who want to really find meaning and purpose, for people who want to find not just life, but people who want to have life abundantly, as the New Testament would put it. Ecclesiastes was written for all that, to answer all these important questions about life. So that's what we're going to do on several Wednesday nights together. We're going to delve into and study this great book. And my real desire for you and for me is that God would use this study in our lives to restore and stimulate joy about this life that he's given to us. And not only just the joy of this life, but the joy of eternal life. That joy, whether it's eternal life or abundant life now, that joy would fill us. And that there would be certainly no one here that would call themselves unfulfilled or bored or lonely, men and women of the 21st century. My desire is that we would spread this message to those that we know who are looking for meaning. I think the need for this book is as great for believers as it is for unbelievers. Believers get caught up in the apathy of the age. They get influenced by this idea that it's all for nothing. And so we become captive to that. Just as much so, in one sense, as unbelievers who are aggressively pursuing these pagan, you know, solutions to the question of life and death. Now, tonight, what we're going to do in just introducing this book is just give some general information as an overview about it. If you're going to understand any book, you've got to know what was the author's intention. Okay, I mean, you have to come to grips with that. The author's purpose, the author's goal. And a significant place to look in for that in Ecclesiastes is the very last chapter. And these are some of the most familiar words in the book. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Let's look at verses 8 through 14. We call this the epilogue. Chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. The epilogue. And I am in the Song of Solomon, and we're going to come to some different conclusions about things if I stay in that book. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads and masters of These collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Now, he gives you a real direct clue of what his purpose is. He's been writing to get to this point right here. Verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So he's stating this reality here, that there is an appointed time when God is going to execute his justice. He's going to examine. He's going to judge. Even things that are hidden, he's going to judge. Even things that are good, doesn't matter, good or evil. That's a truth, by the way, always also back in chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9 says this. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know this, that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. So it's not a theme that he's just put forth or a purpose just at the end. He has woven it in there a few times. So it's on his mind. And so he moves toward this conclusion, though. This is what I want you to conclude. After you hear my story, now that you consider it, and you've read my journey, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, because there's going to be a time of judgment. Now, this command to fear God, which is the name for God, Elohim, there in chapter 12, verse 13. That is found in other places as well. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 14, you'll see it there. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. So you'll see it in chapter 5. You'll see it in chapter 7. You'll see it in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. The same thought. Chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. So here are these two concepts, two sides of a coin. Fearing God and this appointed time of divine judgment. Not just features introduced at the end, but woven into the progress of the story. So there really is a unity to the purpose of this book from the beginning all the way to the end. Now, some, when they think about, well, what's the purpose of the writer here? They are surprised to think in terms that the purpose is this. People need to understand, fear God and keep his commandments, because there's a coming time of judgment. And they're surprised because of this repetition of that phrase, vanity. Vanity, all is vanity. Some would erringly say, well, the real purpose that Solomon is putting forth is just to let you know there's no meaning in this life. Everything's vanity. No, that's not his goal. That's not the purpose. It's not Solomon's purpose just to point out the pessimistic side of life. He does do that. But his goal is that people would fear God and keep his commandments and rise above that vanity, that emptiness. And they would do that out of a motivation of knowing that there is a time of accountability. So he has that goal in mind because of what he knows about life, though. I mean, the idea that life is vanity, that has produced in him this desire to convey this purpose. And so you could say there is an overall theme then that runs through the book. as the writer makes his way toward that epilogue. And that theme is this idea that man has this problem. He's trying to find meaning in all aspects of God's world, but he's doing it without knowing the one who created it, the God who created this world and sustained it, who is this final judge. And therefore, because he does not know that God, everything that he pursues is going to be end up being vanity. There is an emptiness in life to pursuing meaning. There is a vanity to that, not because it's wrong to pursue it, but the vanity comes because a person is pursuing it separate from God. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 11. Again, tonight's just an overview, and next week we'll look at chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, it's almost as if the issue comes to a head here. God has made, chapter 3, verse 11, God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there the issue hangs. Man has a capacity. Man has even a desire to know how all things fit together, to know how things, men, ideas all fit together, the end from the beginning. He has this desire, and yet he cannot come to know it until he knows the one who made man, until he knows the one who made the world, until he knows the one who built man in his own image, with that capacity to understand who he is as a person and what he means and what is the worth of everything, even life itself. God has put that in man's heart. And so until he resolves this issue, that he's got to see life then through God's eyes, then every pursuit, because he doesn't do that, every pursuit will be vanity. So life in and of itself is unable to answer the questions. Life in and of itself, even though God has made it, even though it's a gift from God, even though we're in God's good world that God created, life in and of itself is unable to deliver the meaning and joy of life when it's trying to be understood in some piecemeal fashion, which is what people do. Here they are looking for meaning, looking for purpose, and they're trying to take a little piece here and a little piece here and a little experience here and a little fact of truth over here, perhaps, and trying to make it all fit. And it stays a puzzle to them. They're unable to make it fit because they're going about it that way. Now, we call that the prologue. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The epilogue was at the end. The prologue is at the beginning. He starts off with this. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Yeah. There is no single little piece out there that can unlock all this for somebody. Work won't do it. Money won't do it. No single part of God's world can unlock the meaning to life. Again, as I said, it's unable to supply the key questions, the keys to the questions. Understanding the meaning of life is difficult, then, even more so, when man tries to piece all this together and he sees inequities. He tries to put it together, and yet he sees inequities. He sees suffering. He sees justice not being meted out. He sees God not being just. In fact, Solomon says this in his book, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness." So Solomon says, I've seen this. I've seen righteous people suffer. As I've gone about all these pursuits, I've noticed something. There is this injustice in the world that exists, at least from my vantage point. The righteous are out there perishing and suffering, but I run across wicked people whose days are prolonged in his wickedness. See, that compounds the problem. Man trying to go about piecemealing his understanding of life, looking in horizontally into the only world he understands, ignoring God, and yet accusing God of injustice because things don't fit his logic because of all the suffering in the world. So the bottom line is, Solomon's saying, the reason you can't piece it all together, the reason you can't understand how inequities fit into the scheme, is you have to come to know the one who created it first. If you know the one who created it, then you can find answers to all these questions. But that has to come first. That is the point for those who do not know God. So this book makes a huge statement to those who don't know God, that you'll never find it apart from God. You're pursuing it, ignoring God, and you'll never piecemeal the answers together. But there's an application for those who know God in this book. Solomon wants all of his readers to know something about this. There's an application here. He wants us to know that this idea of pessimism and the life of pessimism under the sun, it doesn't have to be that way. You can see it differently. You can see the world differently through the eyes of faith. And you see the generosity of God. And there is a joy in living that is not only allowed, but what we're going to see in this book, there is a joy in living that is actually promoted by God. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to live a life that's not apathetic. He wants you to live a life that's full. He wants you to live a life enjoying the many things that he gives you, the many endeavors that he allows you to pursue. And it will be a life of joy if we're living it conscious of who he is and if we're seeking to please him above all. That is the way God is going to be presented in this book. It's not just a God who is frustrating man's plans. He presents God as being very generous. In fact, in 12 different times in this book, it's said that God gives something. He's a God who gives. 12 different times. On seven different times, he makes the point that man is, it ought to be joyful because of his portion from God. So in a sense, there's a bit of a corrective element to this book, even for Christians. In a similar vein as the book of James. Many theologians have presented the book of James that way, that James is a corrective to those who would misunderstand the epistles of Paul. There have been those people throughout church history who have not been able to figure out how the book of James fits into things, because here Paul is teaching over and over that the gospel is a gospel of grace. You cannot be saved by works. And then James comes along and says, if you don't have works, your faith is dead. Okay, it's dead faith. What's the purpose of James? It's just a corrective. It's correcting those who misunderstand the gospel of grace. Well, there's a sense that this book is that way in the Old Testament. It's correcting something. It's correcting even believers who might fall in this trap of thinking there's some sort of help in human wisdom. It's corrective in the sense that Solomon is stripping away the illusion that we can achieve permanence and value in life through the things that we do. It corrects the person who knows God and yet has fallen into this trap of devoting himself to things that don't count ultimately. Attempts to gain personal worth of some sort through wealth. Attempts to gain happiness through pleasure, through accomplishments and power. Those who try to attain it through knowledge. It's all in vain. So what he tells us, his readers, is how to live in this world as it really is, with joy, as opposed to living in a false world that we might fall into. Some false thinking and a false hope. So again, just in short, Ecclesiastes is urging its readers, you and me, to recognize that we're mortal. We have to abandon any kind of illusion of self-importance. It's an illusion. We've got to face life squarely and death squarely. We've got to accept with fear and trembling our dependence upon God as we live. And if we learn that lesson, if we wisely see what he tells us here, if we learn it, we will enjoy life the way God wants us to. And we will enjoy the good things that he gives us. And yet we'll do it under this umbrella thought of reverence for God, fearing him and keeping his commandments. So whether it's a believer or unbeliever, there's an application here. Believers are known for that. That's what their lives are characterized by. Believers can fall into the trap and be disillusion about life in some way, this is a corrective for them. And when it comes to outlining this book, it's fairly difficult, actually. And there are, if there are 5,000 theologians who have studied it, there are 5,000 attempts to try to outline it. And so it doesn't necessarily outline as easily as another book. So mostly we're going to be just going through it and looking at the major chunks. But there is a general sense in which this book divides into four equal parts, four sections. And so we'll primarily see it that way. Some additional thoughts now about the author. Seven times in this book, the author refers to himself with this name that in Hebrew is Koheleth. Koheleth. Three times at the beginning, verse 2. At verse 1, actually. The words of the Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the Koheleth. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so you find it several times at the beginning, but it's there in the book periodically, this term. It's not a proper name. It almost is presented that way, that this is a name, but it's not. It's not a name. Instead, it's a designation. It's like a label that he uses for himself, some sort of label. In the Hebrew, the word Koheleth means to call together, to summons people and to bring them together. To hear something, to collect them. And so it's best to understand this Koheleth idea as describing then the act of gathering people together and someone who does that. The label on a person would essentially mean then the one who gathers. So the words of the one who gathers, the son of David. Vanity of vanity, says the one who gathers. And it eventually then has been translated into English with this concept of the preacher. The preacher is the one who is gathering people together because he has something he wants to say. Okay, and so it can be translated preacher just as well as it could be translated any other label that we could think of like that. And so that's not his name, but that's his label. And he calls himself that. I'm the preacher. And we know this preacher, the one who's giving the message out in this book. And it's interesting how he writes about himself different ways. Sometimes he writes in the third person about what he did and what he's doing and what the preacher is saying. Sometimes he writes in first person. Sometimes he allows wisdom to talk as if it's another angle. But overall, we are convinced it is Solomon. He says there that he is the one who gathers people together to hear his book. And he says in verse 1, he has been the king over Israel, the king in Jerusalem, the son of David. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. I believe in chapter 1, verse 12, he says that again. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel. Now, Solomon was the only immediate son of David that fits all this. He never uses his name in this book, but we're absolutely convinced that's who it is. There's really no real argument over that, that this king is Solomon. He's the only one that fits that, reigning in Jerusalem. And there's quite a bit in this book that will parallel his experiences that you would read in 1 Kings, for example. Now, when was it written in Solomon's life? Well, very obviously, because we know the general theme of the book and the purpose and all he struggled with and what he's going to get to at the end. This was written in a time in his life, after a time in his life, when his own love for the Lord waned. His love for the Lord, and we know this about Solomon, it was robbed because of his practice of idolatry. This love for the Lord stolen. And as he practiced idolatry, he also got into outrageous behavior. And we know him for his violation of the principle of a monogamous marriage. He's known for that. So he went through this period of his life, came through that, and wrote this journal. Now, I may remind you of this. When Solomon was born, he was actually given another name from the Lord. It's the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So he had this other name, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And we know from 2 Samuel that he was promised personal adoption from God. You know, he's going to be shown special mercy. special favor, blessing from the Lord, as if God is adopting him to be his own son. But we also see in 1 Kings that God got very angry with his adopted son. Because it says in 1 Kings 11, his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Turned away to idols, idolatry. Turned away to worldliness, to hedonism, to all those pursuits. And so God was angry with him, and God appeared twice to him in 1 Kings. And it says in 1 Kings 11 that God then orchestrated and sovereignly raised up adversaries against Solomon. Why? Because God was using these adversaries as a rod, basically, to punish, to spank him. It was like the rod of affliction. Why? To turn Solomon away from his backsliding, back into an intimate relationship with God. And the discipline had its effect. And this book is a witness to that, see? This book is a witness to the fact that Solomon went through this period in his life. He rebelled against God. He turned his back on God. He loved other things besides God. His love for God disappeared. God brought discipline and chastisement in his life through these adversaries that God raised up against him, brought him out of that backsliding. And the end result is this book. And so in this book, there's going to be this sense of repentance that's there, this sense of humility, that he learned some lessons. Humility because of his past sin, his past values, his past performances. So this book was not written before all of this apostasy. It was written after it. If it had been written before it, you wouldn't have the words in here, the verbiage of repentance and the idea that his sins were bothering him. But definitely after his apostasy, when his turmoil and his repentance were somewhat still fresh on his mind, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he journals what happened in his life. Now, I've alluded to this, but something else to keep in mind as we go through Ecclesiastes together is that there's two sides to it. There is this side of pessimism. There's this side of boredom and apathy and lack of fulfillment. But it does have this other side that I don't want you to lose track of, because it is so important to understand the book and how it applies to us. The other side of it is this side of joy. At times, the preacher, the Koheleth, Solomon, is going to appear very gloomy. And yet other times, you're going to find him urging you to enjoy life. And ultimately, this is what the book was intended to be. It's a book about joy. It's a book about God's good creation. It's a book about a life of joy that's possible if you're living it conscious of the Lord, fearing God. You might be interested to know that in Judaism, in the nation of Israel, this book was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would read from this book. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of levity. It was a time of celebration. This was not being read in order to damper everybody's spirits at the festival, you know, to keep them under control. No. It's because there's joy in this book. In fact, the Hebrew term in Ecclesiastes for joy means pleasure. It means gladness, that there is possible to have gladness. It is possible to have pleasure in this world. And the verb form that is found in this book means to rejoice. And those two together occur several times. I mean, all together as a unit, you find this idea several times, about 17 or 18 times in the book, the idea of joy, either talking about joy or urging you to rejoice. So really, the mood of Ecclesiastes is not just one of gloominess and woe is me and vanity, and there's just nothing to live for. You know, that's all I can tell you, is nothing to live for. Just fear God and somehow make it through life and you'll do okay, and hopefully you'll get to heaven and it'll be a lot better there. It's not like that. There's going to be gloom. There's going to be discussion of emptiness and vanity. We'll see that. But we're going to find that the mood of Ecclesiastes is actually one of delight. It's this idea or the prospect of living and enjoying all the goods of life once you've come to fear God and keep his commandments. One final point. Is all this just a journal? I mean, is all this just the ramblings of the Koheleth, the preacher? Is all this just Solomon's personal experience, his personal opinion? Is he drawing just from that? Well, no. I mean, we know that he's a wise man. God gifted him with wisdom. He was known as the wisest man that had lived. No one was as wise as Solomon. People came to him for counsel. We know that. You'll find that stated in the book once or twice, that he was wise. But in chapter 12, though he's wise, that was verse 9, we read that, in addition to being a wise man who taught the people knowledge, in addition to that, I read this in verse 11. The words of wise men are the goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. That's a very significant little phrase. He says in verse 10 that he tried to write graciously. He tried to find delightful words. He wanted to be careful in how he presented all this to you. This idea that it's possible to pursue life and it end up being vanity. And yet the possibility of it not being vanity, but being a life of joy and fulfillment and purpose, if you understand the right thing about God and then enjoy the things he's given you. He said, I've tried to find delightful words. I've couched it all in words of truth. I wrote it in uprightness. I couched it in pleasant words so that you get the point. But it's not just a wise Solomon journaling. It's not just a man who was known to have a lot of knowledge. It's just not just a man who's in his own style writing delightful words for you and me. No, verse 11 says something else. This is not the result just of his experience. What we find here are words given by one shepherd. And that old phrase refers to one person and one person only. And that's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That is the shepherd of Israel. They knew him as Yahweh, our shepherd. And that title for the Lord, the shepherd, is found numerous times. In fact, it's found in practically every experience, every section or every part of Israel's history all along the way. This idea that he was their shepherd. You go back to Genesis, you find it there. Genesis 48, verse 15. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Genesis 49, verse 24. Once again, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, referring to God. The very familiar Psalm 23, verse 1, the shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Ezekiel 34, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd. So I will care for my sheep. They knew God this way. What you're finding here is the normal representation of God, how they viewed God. And so Solomon is saying here that what I'm writing to you is divine revelation. This is divine revelation just as much as any other book of the Bible claims to be. Anything that we would say is, thus saith the Lord, we would say that about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes came from the Lord, the good shepherd. The good shepherd who wants you to experience life. The shepherd who gives you good things. The shepherd who created a world even for you to enjoy. But a shepherd who wants to tell you, but you'll never know that joy if you don't fear me and keep my commandments. But if you do, you will find purpose. You will find meaning. You won't be alone. You won't be bored. You won't be apathetic. So Solomon's problem, he left God out of the picture and nothing satisfied. And it never will. Nothing will ever satisfy if we leave God out of the picture. Satisfaction in this life under the sun will never occur unless it's lived in connection with the Lord. So I think he delivers us in this book, from any kind of life of trusting and pleasure and wealth and all those things. And he drives us to God to see that God is good and generous. And we have that epilogue at the end. It's like that compass out there that pulls us forward as we go through this book together. So I trust that as you go through this book with me, that you'll see that there are many joys offered today and that you don't want to lose them. And these joys are found in the Lord, and it's a good life. we do have to be humble. We have to humble ourselves before Him, and we have to get rid of any pretense of pride, of thinking that we can make meaning out of life ourselves, that we can find it in ourselves, or what we're doing is really where our meaning is. We have to humble ourselves and admit that. We have to enjoy life for what it is. It's a gift by God. And we have to understand that we've got to revere God in all we do. So let's pray that God will bless our study of this great, great book that's timely for today.